Tonight we want to continue our study on the subject of being fruitful. Unless someone would walk away from here and think that maybe there was any kind of a feud between the speakers and the directors, I don't want to leave that impression at all, because I just found out this weekend that really, what's wrong with you, Ross? I like him to get into the praying position when I get up here. Well, this story really isn't about Ross, because it's about our current director. I just found out that he really is a very generous person. Recently, I understand that he gave someone a wedding gift, and when he went to select this gift, he went to one of the most expensive shops in all of Minneapolis to get it. And as he was in there shopping around, you know, looking at these extravagant things, some of these things were $1,000 and $2,000, and this was a pretty good friend of his, and he wanted to give something that was very impressive, and he came up to this one vase, and it was broken. And of course, the man said, I can make you a pretty good deal on this, and so Bob says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll take that. But he says, leave the price tag right on there and wrap it and just send it directly to them. Of course, he was very anxious for the couple to get this and to acknowledge the receipt of this very expensive gift from a very expensive shop. And sure enough, he got a thank you note, and the thank you note said, we sure appreciate the lovely vase, the very expensive vase, and it was so nice of you to wrap both pieces separately. Our subject tonight is fruit bearing. And we've been looking at several aspects of fruit bearing. We saw, first of all, the desire for fruit. There really needs to be in every one of us a keen desire for fruit. And the reason for that is because we have seen that it's God's plan that every single person who comes to know Christ would bear fruit. The need for fruit. And then as well, we spent some time looking at what I call producing fruit, the process of fruit bearing. I am really convinced that more fruit will result from 1 hour of obeying God and loving God and knowing God, which involves our will, our heart, and our mind. I'm more convinced that 1 hour of that will produce more fruit than 10 years of theological debate. Because we have enough debate. But we need fruit. And fruit comes from abiding. And the only way to abide, I believe, is to obey. And the only way to obey, I believe, is to love Him. And the only way you can love Him is to know Him. And so we looked at the importance of producing fruit, the process of fruit in our lives. There are two other subjects that we want to address, one this evening and one tomorrow morning, Lord willing. The one this evening that we want to look at is what I call resulting fruit. If there was fruit, would you recognize it? And I think sometimes we almost have a misinterpretation of what fruit of the Spirit is. As a matter of fact, several of you have already told me that I've ruined your whole weekend by talking about witnessing. Well, I'm glad I did. Because if that ruined your weekend, then someone needed to ruin it sooner or later, and it might as well have happened sooner than later. Because I really believe that there is no exception to that rule. But again, I don't want us to walk around like a bunch of headhunters. I don't want us to walk around and say, my quota for this week is 5. You know, so you bang out the... But I really believe that there is a proper way, a continual way of witnessing. And that is when we begin to love people as Christ loved them, and He loved them enough to give His life for them. Would you recognize fruit if you saw it? Resulting fruit. Fruit is what happens when we allow Him to have His way without restraints, without hindrances, without conditions, when we completely turn our life over to Him. The result of that is fruit. The ground of our lives, then, when it's given over to Him, divine fruit, more and more divine fruit will result. Because you see, life is in the vine. Fruit comes from the skill of the gardener in our lives, not ourselves. And so we want to look at resulting fruit. Several months ago now, I was driving, I believe it was in Ponca City, Oklahoma, and I saw a sign that caught my eye. It said this, why not go out on the limb? That's where all the fruit is. I thought, you know, that's true. One of the reasons why we're almost afraid to see fruit produced in our life is because it requires that you go out on a limb, doesn't it? And when you begin to produce fruit, you will find that you are out there and it's very lonesome out there. What we really like to do is to stay with the rest of the pack, and if no one's producing fruit, well, then we'll just be with the rest of the pack, but at least no one will know the difference. But I believe that we have such a misconstrued idea of producing fruit that if someone is to produce fruit, they will almost be looked at as a fanatic in this day and age. And that's just God's plan for every single believer. It's not an exception, it's the rule. Turn, if you will, in your Bible tonight to the book of Galatians. While you're turning to Galatians, let me just give you a little sales pitch for tomorrow. Because tomorrow what I would like to do is to go back to our major portion of Scripture, and that is the passage in John chapter 15. And our topic tomorrow will be understanding fruit. We want to take John chapter 15, and we want to go through about 15 verses, really phrase by phrase, because now that we've looked at several of these subjects, I believe that we're ready to begin looking at that particular chapter and that particular section of that chapter in a verse-by-verse or a phrase-by-phrase manner. And so we trust to do that tomorrow morning if the Lord be not come. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whether we realize it or not, 24 hours a day, there is inside of us a war that goes on. There is the lust of the flesh that battles, rages in us. But I also believe that according to God's Word, there is within every believer the Spirit of God. And He says this, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that wonderful to know that there is victory over the flesh in this life? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. They are absolutely opposed. There is no peace, there is no resolution between these two. It is impossible for us to live after the flesh and walk in the Spirit. It is impossible for us to walk in the Spirit and to obey the lust of the flesh. They are totally contrary one to another. And the struggle of the Christian life is a struggle between the Spirit of God and the flesh. These are so contrary one to another that it says, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lavishness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and the like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people would see in us the fruit of the Spirit of God? I really believe that this country will have revival when Christians begin to bear fruit. That's what's missing from America. What's missing from America is Christians who are not afraid to take a stand. I belong to Christ. My whole being will be dominated by Him. Not as an exception, but as a rule. Not one day a week, but every day of the week. My family will be raised that way. My business will be run that way. My personal values will conform in every way to Him. And my desire is to bear fruit. And when that day comes to America, there will be great revival. For I believe that one of the most powerful evidence, one of the most powerful gospel messages simply is this: to see Christians bear the fruit of the Spirit of God. Is there any fruit in our life? I'll tell you what, whenever there is fruit in a believer's life, mark my words, there will be a revival. There will be a revival to the people around him. And there will be lost people that will be convicted and want to come to Christ. Why not go out on a limb? That's where the fruit is. What I would really like to do in our session tonight, as we look at resulting fruit, I would like for us to look just at these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit of God. I recognize that there are other evidences that there is fruit in our life. We have mentioned some, and we won't go over those again. Well, yes, we will. Practical holiness. it is not simply enough just to give the gospel out, but it's consistent with that we must live. It is the idea that we not only win souls and we not only have a standard value system, but as well he talks how that we can give to others, that we can be thankful and give praise to God. These are all aspects of the fruit that God would desire in us. As we come to this one tonight, in Galatians chapter 5, I want you to know that it is not plural, it is not the fruits of the Spirit. I don't care what the kids' song says, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit. You see, it is impossible for us to say, all right, I know a certain amount of love and I know some goodness and a little bit of... That doesn't qualify. The fruit of the Spirit is all nine. You either have it or you don't. You don't have 3/9 of it. You don't have 2/9 of it. You either have it or you don't. So let's begin to look at these. The first one that he mentions is love. The love of God is one, really, with the life of God. This is God's love. And the reason I say that it's God's love is because it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe it's important for us to see that a life which obeys and abides and loves and knows God will draw freely of good ground. While each of us may differ in how we display the fruit of the Spirit, I can promise you this, that because deity is within, it will always demonstrate itself by supernatural fruit without. Isn't that wonderful? Not man-made fruit, but fruit that will come from above. Supernatural fruit can never be counterfeited. Now, we have a lot of people today, and what we would like to do is we would like to counterfeit some of these things, because if we could do it, we could write books, we could sell tapes. But I'll tell you what. The love of God, that's what he's talking about here, the love of God. There is no way to manufacture that. The love of God originates only and always with him. The love of God that he's talking about here is so totally contrary to the love that we see in the world around us that to compare the two almost is to the point of being ridiculous. For verse 16 says, listen, there are two things that are opposite one to another. It's the Spirit of God and the lust of the flesh. And so much of what we call love in the 80s today is simply lust. It is not love. But I want you to know that God's plan for every Christian is this, that we would be dominated by the love of God. Are you? Do you realize what happens to people when the love of God really begins to dominate in their life? One of the things that I have been convicted of is this, I need to love sinners. I am thoroughly convinced that my inability to see people come to Christ is because I cannot love them the way I ought to love them. I have found that if I can love them the way Christ loved them, then they will listen to a message. But so often what we do is we will love them if they only pass through certain wickets that we have set up. And I'm glad that God's love for sinners does not know that restraint. But then I think it's also important for us to know that I have the love of God only to the extent that I have God himself. Some of us would like to have God's love, but we don't want God himself. It is impossible. He will never impart his love without imparting himself. God does not dispense the fruit of the Spirit apart from himself. Say, do you really have the love of God in your life? Do you? Is it the kind of love that is able to do what Christ did, for Christ was motivated by this love? What is the mark of the love of God? Well, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you're familiar with that portion of Scripture, and so I will just remind you of some of the aspects of it, you would find this, that the love of God is a selflessness love. When you talk about, I love you, it really says this, I am willing to give myself to you. I'm willing to share myself with you. I'm willing to self-sacrifice, to self-lose, to self-abandon, to self-serve. I love you. Now, is that normally what we mean when we say, I love you? You know what that normally means when we say, I love you? It means this, I'm getting ready to take advantage of you. I'm going to say that I love you so that I can manipulate you. And that's not the kind of love that is talking about. What would the world do if they really saw the love of God? A love that was willing to give and to give and to sacrifice and to give and to give. I tell you what, there is only one response to that kind of love. You know what it is? It's trusting God. And I am thoroughly convinced the reason why the world will not turn to Christ is because they don't see that love in us.
But oh, if they could.
If they could just get a glimpse of that love, then they would find all that we have found in Christ.
Say, is there any of God's love in your life?
The best example of the love of God, I think, is Christ Himself.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son.
The love of God is one with the life of God. You see, between the Godhead, there is no selfishness, there is no self-interest, there is no jealousy. It is totally an aspect of giving and giving and self-sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold what manner of love." What a statement. It is really the word, what outlandish love. Now, if you go to Florida or Hawaii, you notice that all the tourists dress in a certain way, don't they? That's how you pick out the tourists. You know, they wear these, I won't say too much about it, because normally Ross wears these things at the luau, but I understand that they're really his pajamas, and so that's how you pick out tourists, is they wear these silly shirts. And so you come up to somebody and you say, "Ross, you know, you dress outlandish." And normally we don't see that as a compliment, do we? But in this particular case, it really says this, what outlandish love He's put upon us. And what a compliment that is. It means this, He has given to us a love from another world. You want to know what? This world knows nothing of that kind of love, do they? And so God's plan is this. I want you to display that love to the world. Do you? When was the last time you self-sacrificed to anyone without the hope of getting something back? Often it makes itself known in our homes first. Very difficult for us to not love our families and then expect to love the world. And I must speak, I guess, as a husband. I can't do it quite as well the other way around, but I must speak as a husband, and I know what normally happens. What normally happens is say, here's what I will do. I will get on her good side. And so you send her flowers. And you can just hardly wait for these flowers to arrive, because you know that she's going to think, first of all, he forgot the date of our anniversary. It's 4 months away, and he forgot it. And then finally she's going to say, no, maybe he just did it out of the goodness of his heart. And so you can hardly wait to get home, because you can hardly wait to see what happens when she got those flowers. And so you come in and you say, how does the day go? She says, rotten. And that's not at all what you expected, was it? Did anything happen that was good? Well, yeah. Anything else happen? And you keep going. And finally, you say, did you get the flowers? Oh, yeah, I got the flowers, and they're on the table. And you're kind of crushed, aren't you? Because what you really thought was that when you came home, she would embrace you and kiss you and say, here is the fatted calf, and it has been slain for you, and the whole thing. And for somehow you feel just a little bit cheated, don't you? And so later in the evening you think, it just slipped her mind. I know she's getting ready to thank me profoundly for this, but I'll just remind her, you like flowers, don't you? And she says, yeah, I do. And the subject is dropped and the kids go to bed and finally say, she'd just been waiting for the right time to really thank me as you know, any wife would thank a husband for sending flowers on no special occasion. And you say, you know, I remember just the kind of flowers you like. And she says, that's nice. And pretty soon, as you're laying there in bed and she's drifting off to sleep, you say, you really did like the flowers, didn't you? And she just kind of moans and groans, a polite yes. And you say, you know, I put those on master charge, and we're going to be paying for those for about 3 or 4 months. And she never sees. You see, the trouble is, we respond in such a selfish way. We send those flowers that we might get on the good side so that we will have benefit flowing to us. And that is not at all the love that he's talking about in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, unconditional, unexpecting, completely selflessness love. Has it ever manifested itself in you? Do you know what would happen to a world that is starving for love if they could ever see this in Christians? Do you know what would happen? I honestly think that we could not build buildings fast enough to put people in. That's how starved this world is for love. They sing of love, they talk of love, they desire love,
but they never see it. There is only one way that the world will ever see the love of God. It's through you. That's how. Is it present in our life? The fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of it is the love of God. Say, maybe you're here tonight and maybe you say, you know what, I am searching for that love. Listen, don't just look for love, look for Christ. Because when you find Christ, you know what? You'll have His love. That's the key to that love. Find God and you'll have His love. Then notice in Galatians chapter 5 it says this, that another aspect of that fruit is joy. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3 says, when Christ comes, He would give the oil of joy. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, joy, unfortunately, is often confused with something that we call happiness. But joy and happiness are totally, completely different from each other. Please don't confuse the two. They come from a different source. One, happiness comes from the world around us. But one, joy comes directly from the Spirit of the living God. Happiness, as you might guess from the word happening, depends on what is happening. Happiness will depend on other people. It will depend on circumstances around us. It will depend on events. But joy is never shackled by circumstances. Isn't that wonderful? I have seen people go through the most unbearable circumstances and have a remarkable joy. Why? Because you see, joy is not happiness. Oh, both of them may cause us to smile, but not necessarily. But happiness must have the right happenings. And joy comes from God. And it does not need that environment. It springs from the presence of God in one's life. Do you have it? Do you really have joy? It is not dependent upon people. It is not dependent on how well fortune has dealt itself to you. For joy really is a characteristic of God. A wonderful characteristic of God. We don't think of God as joyful, do we? But He is. God is love. And God is joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 says, He is the God of all joy. He's the God of all comfort, is the way some of our versions will read. The God of all joy means this, that if there is ever to be joy, it must come from Him. God is not mean. That is different than most of us think about God. We normally think of God as one who's very stern. You know, kind of a camp director type, a school principal type. But He's not. Do you know that God is joyous? Isn't that wonderful to know Him? To know? He yearns over us. He longs for us. He searches us. He beckons for us. I believe that God joys all the time that He plants a crop in the garden of our life. I believe that He waits with joy. I believe that He harvests the fruit with great joy. He is a good and joyful gardener in every life, in every garden that is turned over to Him. Joy, real joy, is guaranteed in the life of every single person that will turn the garden of their life over to Him. Do you have joy? You have joy to the extent that you have God. If you have God, you have joy. You know, this world longs for joy, don't they? One of the things that will bring great joy when you allow Him to be the gardener of your life, I think, is this. I know that He will bring out the best in any life that is under His care. Isn't that wonderful to know? If you will really turn the garden of your life over to Him, He will never do less with your garden. He will always do more. He would never do anything but as what is the absolute best for you. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so there is great joy when we allow Him to be the gardener of our life. Do you have that joy? What would the world do if they really saw that Christians had joy, but all they had was happiness? Well, I believe that part of the trouble is sometimes as Christians, we have substituted our joy for the world's happiness. Happiness is so extremely insecure. It is so unreliable. But most people lack real joy, and so we grasp at happiness. I have seen people that have succeeded in every single area of life, and they still have not found joy. Have you ever seen people like that? Joy is not in things. Often people are owned by their own possessions. I was talking to a lady that cleans houses, very big houses, and we were talking about people that own these houses, and she shook her head and she says, no, people don't own those houses. Those houses own those people. You see, so much of what we have happiness in soon fades away. For it is possible for us to be happy about our good fortune, and our good fortune can melt as the stock market goes up or down. It is possible for us to rejoice and to be happy because we have good health. But guess what happens to health? Yeah, pretty soon the reflexes go, and pretty soon the teeth go, and pretty soon the eyes go, and pretty soon the hair goes, and after a while the memory goes, and then your happiness is gone. I've seen people, they've rejoiced because they had beauty, and it will fade. And there have been people, and they've been happy because they've accomplished things, that they've set records, that they've achieved goals, and every single one of those will be forgotten and broken. And I tell you, if all you've got is happiness, it is a lonely, miserable life because it's not reliable. But I'll tell you what is great, and it's joy. It's joy. Do you have it? You will only have joy to the extent that you have God, for it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. Do you know joy in your life? Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Oh, listen, the world needs to see Christians that have joy. Listen, tonight if you're here and you have no joy, don't search for joy. Find God. Know God. Love God. Obey God. Abide in Him. And you will have an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is joy. And then in Galatians chapter 5, you will notice he mentions another one, and this one is called peace. My, the world searches for peace, doesn't it? Have you noticed what the world will do for peace? They dream of peace. They plan for peace. They will even fight wars to achieve peace. Isn't that amazing? The biggest wars have been fought for peace. Well, that's just the way man would go about finding peace, isn't it? How does a person have peace? Let me just tell you that real peace only comes with the presence of God. It is impossible to have peace without having God. That's why the world will never have peace. That's why if you go to the Middle East, you will find that there are Arabs and Jews, and there will never be peace in the Middle East. You want to know why? They have both rejected God. They've both rejected the Prince of Peace. There can be no peace there. Every time you see them go to a Camp David and to any other peace negotiating table, you know that until, first of all, they recognize the Prince of Peace for who He is, there will be no peace, no lasting peace that will come out of any negotiation that has been made. Well, just like Christ was the example of joy, and just like Christ was the example of love, I want you to know that really the example of the peace of God is Christ. To the extent that you allow Christ to dominate and be the gardener of your life, you will have peace, but not until. For example, if you go and begin to look in the New Testament when Christ came, it's interesting because God is the God of peace. God is not the God of confusion. He's not the God of wars and bickering, but He is a God of peace. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." The only chance that men ever had for peace was when Christ came. What did they do with Him? They crucified Him. That's why there's no peace today. No matter where Christ would find people, He would always bring them peace. There is peace in the life and in the garden of every single believer that will turn their garden over to Him. Do you know peace? I like what it says in the New Testament because it calls two of the disciples, James and John, it calls them the sons of thunder. Now, how do you think they got that name? Well, I like to think that maybe they were kind of explosive people. They were not necessarily passive people. And the Prince of Peace called the sons of thunder to follow Him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Listen, do you know that Christ was such a God of peace that He was even at peace with His enemies when they were putting Him to death? He was at total peace with enemies. Are you that way? I have seen Christians and they are so bitter that they can't even walk into the same building as other believers. I'll tell you what, there's nothing of God in that. You want to know why? Our God is a God of peace. He's a God of love, a God of joy, and a God of peace. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, it says this. Remember, he was in a locked room. And the disciples were there and they were afraid because they said if they were brave enough to crucify Christ, guess who's probably next? And so they locked the door. And all of a sudden they begin to count noses and they discover that there's one more nose in there than what they originally counted. And they're afraid. And then one of those people say this, "Peace be unto you." Guess who it was? It was Christ. They needed peace, didn't they? Listen, people are missing peace today. Do you know peace? You'll only have peace in your life to the extent that you let God be the gardener of your life. Would you let Him do that tonight? That's what He really desires in the life of every believer. And then in Galatians chapter 5, He mentions this one, long-suffering. Sometimes I like to substitute for long-suffering this word. It's called patience. All the time people say, I wish I had the patience of Job. And I think, oh, no, you don't. Do you know what Job went through to get the patience of Job? You don't want that. It's more fun to read about Job than it is to go through what Job went through. But again, sometimes we have a very mistaken idea about patience or long-suffering. We have the idea that long-suffering is that we simply do nothing. We're very placid people, and nothing could be further from the truth. I call long-suffering a powerful capacity to suffer wrong under adversity. That's patience. It is not just standing still, but it is pressing on and pressing on, even when every single obstacle and circumstance is against you. You press on. That person is patient and he's long-suffering. Do you know that only the Spirit of God can give you the capacity to do that? Because most of us would say, I quit. I just flat quit. It is not the idea of indifference. It is not the old song, you know, whatever will be, will be. I forget, is that K-Sarok? Yeah. I tell you what, that's the flesh. But to a Christian, it is long-suffering. It is patience. It is a powerful capacity to keep going. Do you want to know what the best example of that is in the whole Bible? It's Christ. Have you ever noticed how He dealt with... They had to be the most rested people because He often prayed. Even with His enemies, He was long-suffering. He was long-suffering in the past. Thank God He is long-suffering now. He still deals with me and He still deals with you, doesn't He? By nature, we're demanding and we're harsh. We want a pound of flesh. We earnestly pray that God will deliver us from every single circumstance that is not pleasant. From every demanding experience, we ask for an excuse. But have you ever prayed, God, send patience and not deliverance? Because there are some remarkable things. It is patience, really, it is long-suffering that produces something called strength, endurance, toughness. And you know what we really need today? We need Christians that are tough. Christians are not necessarily placid, but they are patient. They are long-suffering. It is the ability to endure hard people and hard situations for long periods of time. Is there anything in the Spirit of God in the way you handle hard people and hard situations? Patience is a learning experience. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. The book of James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It reads this way. Verse 2 for context. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be mature and entire, lacking nothing. See the great benefit of patience? This chapter is a remarkable one. It talks about how that God allows trials to come so that we might be tested and built up. He says this, count it all joy. He does not say it is joy. He says, count it joy. See the difference? Count it all joy. You know what I tend to think? I think, well, there's a little bit of joy in this somewhere. If I look long enough and hard enough, someday I'll... No, it's not some joy. It is all joy. Next, he says this. When you fall, when you're ambushed by all kinds of trials. Have you ever noticed that they come on the days when you least suspect them? They come on the days when you're in the biggest hurry.
They come when you really think that really this would be a day for things for once to go right. Knowing this. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith does not work destruction, but instead it works long-suffering, it works patience, it works toughness, it works a perfect work of God in you. Does God's Spirit so garden in your life that He can send trials that will allow you to have patience and long-suffering? And if we will allow this long-suffering to have its perfect work, guess what will happen in your life? Here's what He says will happen. You will become mature. You will become complete. And you will not lack a single thing. Say, wouldn't it be nice to not lack a single thing? Now, come on, wouldn't it? Oh, I guess you don't pray the way I do, but every once in a while I pray, you know, Lord, I'd really like three of these, but I don't want to admit it, so I'm just going to pray for two. But since you know my thoughts, I'm going to pray for three, because in the back of my mind, I'd like four. You don't bargain with God that way. Well, I do. But then I come to something like this that says, listen, you'll lack nothing. I'll think, boy, isn't that grand? Now, I would like to be in a position where I don't lack a single thing. And how are you in that position? How are you in the position that you're complete and lacking nothing? How are you in the position that you are mature, complete, and lacking nothing? Let patience have its complete work. And patience is the toughness in enduring hard people, hard situations, over long periods of time. Do you have it? You will have it only to the extent that the Spirit of God is the gardener of your life. Do you see what I mean? That the world very seldom really sees a Christian if God wants Christians to be seen. I really think that that's why we see so few people come to Christ. If they could see the love of God in us, and the joy of God, and the peace of God, and the patience of God, I really believe that they would come tonight to Him. Galatians chapter 5, it mentions another one. It mentions the word gentleness. And sometimes I like to think of that word gentleness is not just gentleness, but perhaps even the aspect of kindness. Kindness and gentleness, it's not just the sentimental groans of the oohs and the ahs, but it is this. Kindness is when we actually get involved. Back home, I mentioned to you that we have a brother who is new to the fellowship. I think they've been there 8 or 9 months. And this brother is a servant in every sense of the word. And what a shock it was to our fellowship when one Sunday he wasn't feeling well, and so he stayed at home, and his family came to the meeting. We got a call during the middle of the meeting, and the family was asked to come home, and they went home, and they finally decided that in spite of the health care plus deal, where, you know, the deal where if you go to the hospital, the doctor pays, that they'd better go. And what a shock it was to our assembly to find that here was a man who was a servant in every sense of the word, and God literally had put His hand, His finger upon him. And he's in a critical way. And in this hour, no doubt, his life simply hangs in the balance. And I remember as one of the young men in the assembly said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to scrape and paint his house. Now, I thought, you know what we ought to do is we ought to all take a day and send a card. Hey, that's involved to the extent of 20 cents a day. This guy, you should know, he works construction. And he comes home at night and he is tired. And so he says, all right, when we get off work, we meet there and we begin to scrape and we begin to paint that house. Do you know the effect that that has had on that neighborhood? The neighbor comes over and he says, I'm a Quaker. And he said, I've never seen anything like this. Do you know what will happen if people honestly see that there is a kindness, there is a gentleness, there is their willingness to get involved with people, not just ooh and aah, not just groan and moan, but simply to become involved? You know what it says? Yeah, there is the Spirit of God at work as the gardener. And all right. Again, the greatest example of this, I believe, is Christ. Do you notice the way He treats sinners? Do you notice the way He even treated His enemies? Those who did Him wrong? In every sense, He would treat them with great kindness. I'll tell you what, it calls for courage. It costs something, doesn't it? But it is something that I believe that God wants every believer to have. And then you will notice in Galatians 5, another one is the aspect of goodness. And again, I want to emphasize that
that it is not just a passing deed, but it's an attitude. It is the attitude of really, I like the word there, generosity. The Spirit of God as the gardener of your life is really the aspect not just of goodness, but I believe the word in the strongest form is the word generosity. It's as if you simply look for a way to expend yourself. We hold back, don't we? Somehow in America, we have this idea that really, I can give God something and I can give other people something, but I'm going to save the best for me. I deserve it, and I'm going to have it. And the quality of the Spirit of God as the gardener in your life, you know what it is? It is this aspect. It is generosity, not just goodness. I think goodness sugarcoats it. It is this idea that He will give and give and give and give. And when there's nowhere to give, He gives some more. The world does not know what a person is like that is generous in that way. And we should be the example. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift, where does it come from? From God. And He says, listen, you are the channel. The only way that I can give to the world is through you. So here it is. And we sit here and we stockpile. That's not God's plan. If we will turn the garden of our life over to Him, He will say, all right, through you I will be a channel of generosity to all around. And the world needs the gift that God can give. And we harbor and hold them. Galatians chapter 5 says this, that another evidence of the Spirit of God as the gardener of our life, it will be faith. We could preach for 1 hour and not exhaust faith. And so you'll be happy to know that we won't try to exhaust faith. I simply want to say that after thinking about faith, I'm convinced of two things. Number one, faith is not believism, as we talked of this morning. To be honest with you, I really don't care what you believe, but I'm sure interested in what you're trusting in. Faith, it seems to me, is when we actually invest something of myself in another. That's faith. Faith always involves a commitment. How does commitment come? Commitment to God can only come as we allow the Spirit of God to be in control of our life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Some of us have the idea that we had faith when we got saved, but from that point on, faith ends. Oh no, that's the beginning. The just shall live by faith. One fellow who's on the radio, I won't mention his name because some of you probably listen to him, he said, I think the gift of faith is over. And so he begs for money most of his program. That's a nice way to get support. If you want the work to be of man and not of God. Faith says this, I will invest something of myself in another. And I believe that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And we are so far removed from the principles of faith tonight that it's doubtful that we please God. Faith says this, that I will rest all, everything, completely, totally on Him. Is that the way you live? Whoever said that just preachers are to live by faith? For I thought that I believe are some of the lessons that we have learned in what people call living by faith. I don't think I have time to tell you some of the war stories. Oh, good. Who said that? Thank you, Charlie. I'm very fond of Charlie. Well, do I hear two? Thank you, Joe. I'll just tell you one or two. I remember as Sharon and I became exercised to go into the Lord's work. And often people say, what was the biggest struggle? And I know what they're expecting us to say. It was, well, to give up a monthly paycheck. And no, to be honest, that really was not the biggest struggle. To be honest, the biggest struggle was trying to convince other people that it was reasonable and rational to trust God to meet our needs.
And there was kind of a silence that went over the audience at the assembly when they announced one night, Rob and Sharon are going to be leaving the university and they're going to be going into the Lord's work. And really, about the first three people that visited with us, one way or another, kindly tried to talk us out of it. For example, one said, "Where are you going to live?" I said, "Well, what's wrong with this house? I mean, we've been living here 4 or 5 years now, and what's wrong with it?" I know what they were thinking. This house is too big for a commended worker to live in. That's what they were thinking. But they said it very polite. Another one simply said, "If you really want to do this, what you really need to do is at least twice a month you need to go to places where they have big conferences." And, "Well, that's just not our ministry. To be honest with you, I'm nervous just speaking in front of you. I like home Bible studies. I kind of like Thursday lunchtimes, Joe, where it's just Joe and I and a bowl of salad and the book of Ephesians." And I was amazed to find that the people who pride themselves in living by faith were trying to talk us out of it. People would say, "Well, how do you really expect to be supported?" I'd say, "Well, you see, the God that we have was the same God that took care of 2 million Jews in the middle of a wilderness. And if he could take care of 2 million Jews in the middle of a wilderness, he can probably take care of 5 Linsteads in the middle of America." But time and time again, they kept saying, "No, you can't do it. Think about it. Be rational about this. You got to be reasonable." I didn't see how I could be any more reasonable than to live by faith. And so we tried as best we could to step out on principles that we thought were scriptural. Not popular, but scriptural. And I remember as the year wore on and it was time to go to camp, well, Sharon said this, "Rob, how are we doing?" I said, "Well, we're doing fine." She said, "No, honestly, how are we doing?" And I said, "For the first time in our life, we will not be able to make a house payment." Now, I was a schemer, a planner, a manipulator, and I was a friend of Frankel. And so that means that... And so I made my house payment. And for the first time in my life, I was in a situation where I could not say, "All right, here's how I will make a house payment." And so we prayed, and no sooner had we prayed than the phone rang, and a friend of mine in the city that we'd given some consulting business to said, "All right, here's a consulting job." Now, one might say, "Isn't it wonderful how God answers prayer?" But the trouble was that consulting job would have meant that we had to cancel the week of camp coming up. And if we were really going to be in the Lord's work, it seemed like going to that camp should be pretty important, shouldn't it? And so I said, "All right, I'll tell you what, I will call you back in a day or so, but we need to think about it." And it's very hard to think when someone is paying $40 an hour and you don't have a house payment. And as we thought about it and prayed about it, we decided that if we were really going to live the principles that we thought were true, we should be at camp. And so we went to camp, and I remember calling home, and someone said, "You know, you got a lot of mail." I said, "Open it." And they said, "Wow." And I said, "Deposit it." And you know that we made the house payment, and we had $1 left over. And I was so glad that I was at that camp and not sitting there behind some desk solving an engineering problem. Because God is faithful. I have found this out, that God wants us to trust in Him and to rest in Him and to believe Him. And for some reason, we are so sophisticated in the 80s that we think only certain people, special people, will live by faith. No, the just shall live by faith. I thrill as I read Romans 4. Let's turn to Romans 4, and then I'll cover the other ones quickly. And that's only one war story, and I'll spare you from others. And I don't tell you those to make it so that at the end of the meeting you slip me some money. Because God's still healthy and still doing well, and His promise is not any diminished. I tell you that just for you to rejoice in this fact that God is willing and able to work a great work if we simply will trust Him. Romans chapter 4, and notice, if you will, the progression in the life of a man that we call a man who was known as the faithful one. Abraham lived by faith. He was the father of faith, wasn't he? Now listen to his testimony, verse 18. "Who against hope believed in hope." Boy, does that sound like strong faith to you? Literally tragic. Against all the odds, he thought it was possible. I think that's the very day when he says, "Abraham, look up at the stars and count them.
And Abraham said, Lord, I can't do that.
He said, all right, look down at the beach and count the sand.
By the way, you know what Jonah said to the whale, don't you? Where's the beach? Wendy's made a million on that. Oh, you can groan if you want to. The whale got so sick of the joke, he spit him up.
But here's Abraham, and he's looking at the stars, and he's looking at the sand, and God says, I'm going to give you a family just that big.
Do you believe it, Abraham? Abraham says, I'm going to tell you I do. He said, against all the odds, I'm going to tell you I do, because he said, I see everyone else having kids. But he says, all we do is send out baby gifts. We don't get any. And then it says this, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith. Now, does that sound like a father of faith? He wasn't weak in faith, but it doesn't say he was strong in faith, does it? He considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years, 99 years old. And he said, say, Abraham, are you ever going to have any children? I can say, yeah, you know, well, he said, I'm hoping for one. You know, he's at the age where most people are counting great-great-grandchildren. And he's still hoping for just one son. But he wasn't weak in faith. Isn't that great?
And then it says this, verse 20, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief.
Say, would you have staggered? I would have. I would have said, look, God, I am 99 years old. This is ridiculous. I'm to be the father of the faithful. Count them yourself. Look at them yourself. And I just want one. And says this, he still believed God.
I think it meant that every time he went to the store, he was still picking out baby rattles and newborn clothes. And then it says this, but strong in faith, giving glory to God. And finally, verse 29, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform it.
You know, that was at the end of his life, wasn't it? That was 40, 50, 60 years later. Abraham became a great man of faith. Say, would you like to live by faith? I think it's the plan for every believer. I must confess to you that I stumble, I stagger, I fall. But I pray, God, help me to live by faith. I will live by faith to the extent that I let the Spirit of God be the gardener of my life. And then in Galatians chapter 5, very quickly, it mentions another one. It mentions meekness. Meekness really is... it's what I believe is often what we would call today an aspect of humility. Now, part of what we do today is when someone says, you did a good job, and instead of saying thank you, say, well, no, it really wasn't too, because we're hoping to say, oh, it was really good. And you're sitting there and you're just sucking it up like a vacuum cleaner. Meekness, we live in a world where we learn to push and shove, don't we? Listen to the greatest example of meekness and humility was Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, normally what happens to most of us, we get humbled, don't we? But he humbled himself. Meekness, by the way, is not weakness. Matter of fact, they are totally contrary one to another. Meekness simply means this, that a person is controllable. He's under control. Because it says that Christ was meek. Was he weak? Not at all. He was a carpenter. And in those days, carpenters, I really believe, had to be extremely strong. They did not go to the lumber yard and pick up 2x4s. They made them. He was a man's man. But he was meek. All that strength. And he was under control. He was strong and stable. Only a strong and stable person can afford to be meek. Say, we are meek. Only to the extent that we allow the Spirit of God to be the gardener of our life. He was so much in control that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life. Isn't that wonderful? It takes a strong person to take their life and lay it down. Most of us are not that strong. We struggle. We grasp at it. It says this, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then the last one that is mentioned there is self-control. My, I wish I could translate that one for you. I wouldn't say self-control. I would say spirit-controlled. Self-control has this idea that somehow or another we put ourselves in a
straight jacket and we just do certain moves at the right time and we are in self-control. No, it means a person in self-control can even eat Snickers. It is not just self-discipline, and I'm not against self-discipline. Someone over there likes Snickers, huh? But it means this. It means myself, my whole body, my whole being, my soul, my spirit are all under the control of Christ. He really is the gardener of my life. Do you realize what kind of control that would do my entire life, every aspect of it? The spiritual part of it, the moral part of it, the physical part of it, the mental part of it. It's all subject to the sovereignty of God. That person then is under control. Not self-control, spirit control. For remember, this is the fruit of the Spirit. We relinquish control of our life to Christ. And we simply say this, you can grow in my garden anything you want to grow. Do we dare trust God to be the gardener of our life? For it could be that he would come into the garden of our life and he would begin to plow and he would remove the rocks and he would tear up the pathway and he would remove the weeds and the thorns and in it he would grow love and joy and patience and peace, gentleness and meekness and faith and spirit control. And what fruit it would be. Well, remember, his plan in the life of every believer is that there would be fruit and more fruit and much fruit and eternal fruit. And is there any of that in our lives? That is God's plan. That is being a spiritual person. A spiritual person is not just one who shows up for meeting every Sunday and Wednesday. Bless your heart for doing that. But a spiritual person is one who turns over the control of their life totally, completely to him. In closing tonight, I want to look at just one verse in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 15. I know that some of you are worried because the Song of Songs is my favorite book. And I would sure like to tell you some things about the Song of Songs, but just one verse. It's a short verse, and it reads this way. It says this, take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. It is possible for us to want fruit. It is possible for us to see what fruit is and have a great desire for it. But listen, it is also possible for that fruit to be robbed. How does it get robbed? The Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 15, it mentions this. Foxes, little teeny foxes, can come and rob the fruit. What are the foxes? The little foxes are those things that will come and they will not only spoil the grapes so that there is no fruit this year, but as well, and taking the grapes, they ruin the vine. And when they ruin the vine, there is no fruit the following year or the year after that or all the way down the road. What are the little foxes? Well, I must confess to you that the little foxes in my life, one of them is called time. Do you have any little foxes that seem to steal time? I don't know what there is about a newspaper, but when I get a newspaper, I can get so engrossed in that newspaper, I can read it from beginning to end. Unfortunately, I take magazines, lots of magazines, and I enjoy reading them. Every once in a while, I have a weakness for playing athletics. Little balls, big balls, funny-shaped balls, round, any kind of ball. Every ball is good. Time. And I found that a little fox in my life is time. Another fox, a little fox that seems to run rampant in my life, it's attitude. Isn't it easy to get a bitter attitude? Isn't it easy to say, you know, if I were them, here's what I... Why should I be worried about them when I got enough to take care of here? Attitude. Does that fox ever rob you of some of the fruit? And then there is another one that can rob us. And really, we need to spend a whole hour on this, but you'll really be relieved to know we'll spend 30 seconds. Sin. You know, every once in a while, what we do is we tolerate sin. I call it, we have some sins of good standing. Now, if we were to vote on some of the sins, we would say, hey, murder's bad. Bank robbery's bad. Fornication, adultery, bad. But we have some sins that are sins of good standing. For example, impatience, criticism, short temper, questionable humor. Those are all sins of good standing. And I have found that if we are not careful, those sins can be little foxes. And they rob us of our fruit. Are you fruitful? We should be fruitful because every good tree brings forth... You'll know that verse by the time you leave this conference, won't you? Every good tree brings forth good fruit. And God's plan for every one of us is that we might be fruitful. Let's allow God to be the gardener of our life so that the fruit of the Spirit of God might be manifest to a lost world through us. Let us pray. Father, we come to Thee tonight, and again we want to thank Thee for the Word of God. The Word of God is described as a sharp, two-edged sword. And it is able to divide things that we cannot clearly distinguish in and of our own mind and our own ability. So, Father, we know that it is suitable for pruning. And, Father, as we look at our lives, we must confess that there is very little of the fruit that You would desire. For, Father, often we're moved by great impatience, even with our children. Very seldom do we really act in love where we give to other people not expecting to get back. Father, we confess that too often we spend our time seeking happiness instead of joy. So, Father, tonight we pray that every desire for love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and meekness and gentleness and spirit control, that instead of seeking these, that we will seek God, who is the gardener who allows these to come when He's in control of our life. Father, we again pray for any who might be in this meeting tonight and they may be lost. And the things that we've been speaking of concerning love and joy and peace, they'll never know. Oh God, we pray that You might embrace them and bring the salvation through Jesus Christ before their minds this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.